Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to You tonight praising You and thanking You for the grace of which we just read. We thank You, Lord, that You have enabled each and every one of us to gather here tonight. We thank You for the grace You've shown us in granting spiritual eyes to see spiritual truths. We thank You for Your daily provision. We thank You for Your love, which we confess that You don't owe it to us, and yet You show it to us on such an abundant scale. We're grateful to You, Lord. We ask that You would be with us in a special way tonight as we look in Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would edify us, that You would strengthen us, that You would make us be a people who would bring glory to You, and that others would seek to glorify You by the lives that we live, as we shine as lights in a dark world. So be with us now and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how fast opinions can sometimes change in the country in which we live. In March of 1991, at that time the President of the United States was George Herbert Walker Bush, the elder President Bush. And on March 1st, 1991, he had a 90% approval rating. Coming right out of the first Persian Gulf War, perhaps you remember that. There was a lot of patriotic spirit, and things had gone well in the war, and things had gone pretty quick in the war. And the first President Bush at that time had a 90% approval rating. 18 months later, November of 1992, he lost the presidential bid for re-election as he gained 37% of the vote. Many of us remember that. Many of us maybe even voted in that election. I think it was the first election I was eligible to vote. And it was amazing to see how someone with a 90% approval rating could end up getting 37% of the vote in such a short amount of time. And I'm not going to go into a political diatribe explaining why that might have happened and various factors that play into that. And I don't even want to get into the 8 years of judgment that followed America after that. But I do think it's amazing to note how fickle people are in terms of their views, not just in politics, but in theology as well. And so tonight we tackle the topic of the doctrine of unconditional election. As you look through Scripture, I think what you see is pretty much universal acceptance of this doctrine as a basic fact of theology. You don't see a whole lot of passages in which a lot of New Testament inspired writers are spending a lot of time defending the doctrine of election, because it was widely held, widely believed. It wasn't something that was tremendously debated in that society. There's a few passages where Paul defends it, so to speak, but by and large it was widely accepted. The denomination that I was raised in and ordained in and educated in, the Southern Baptist Convention, at the time of its founding in 1845, was almost predominantly doctrines of grace, held to things such as the doctrine of election. And within a few decades, as time went on, opinions changed rather rapidly. And so there was a time in the Southern Baptist Convention in which it was complete anathema. And in recent days, it has regained acceptance through things such as the Founders Conference, as it's called, that once again proclaims that. So tonight we talk about the doctrine of unconditional election. Part two of a series I'm doing on Sunday nights on the doctrines of grace. And just to define it, as if it needs definition here, most of you know it and would hold to it. But unconditional election means what? Well, unconditional means what? Unconditional means there are no conditions based upon it. Election means what? Everybody in America knows what election means. It means choose. We get to choose. We choose our leaders. And so the doctrine of unconditional election says we don't choose our God. Our God chooses us. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of total depravity. And what I tried to explain in that is not that it's impossible for an unregenerate person to do anything nice. The doctrine of total depravity simply states that every aspect of man is affected by the fall, by the sin curse, meaning our emotions, our mind, our actions, and even our will is affected. So that we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in our sins by our natural state. And so tonight, in part two of this series, we tackle the topic of election. I know the history of this church. I know the history of several other churches as well. And the fact is, if you're not familiar with other churches, there are many, many churches in which as soon as the leadership of the church saw the title of this sermon, the pastor would probably be preaching his last one. In fact, I believe that's kind of how this church got started. Same type of situation. This church was founded upon the doctrines of grace, and so it hasn't been a fight in this church, but in many churches across the land, this topic is a hot, hot, fiercely debated topic. The doctrine of election. And so I'd like to begin by saying, first of all, that there are a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ that don't have a biblical view of election. That doesn't mean they're unregenerate. It doesn't mean they're lost. In fact, I would bet that many of you were born again before you came to the doctrines of grace. There was a time in which you grew in the faith. You began to get confronted with things. I can think of it in my own life, a time when I know I was born again and I loved the Lord, but my theology wasn't what it should have been. And so as I grew in my faith and as I studied God's Word, I began to get confronted with things. And you realize, though I'm saved, maybe I'm wrong about some things. Well, that's all part of the sanctification process that all Christians should be embracing. That God's Word is God's Word, that I will embrace it. I will go to God's Word, not as judge over it, but submitting myself to it and saying, God, if you want to change me, if you want to teach me, please do it through your Word. And what your Word says goes. It's not going to be me coming and trying to rip it apart so I can fit it into what I want to believe, my preconceived notions of how I think it should be. It's me submitting myself to God through His Word. That's what we're called to do. Why does it matter? I've been asked this before, particularly on this topic of the doctrine of election. Why does it matter? Okay, and I've had people say this to me before. Even if you're right, what does it matter? Why do you have to bring it up? All it does is start fights, it starts arguments, it makes people mad. Why do you have to bring it? Why is it important? If salvation does not hinge upon this one particular doctrine, why is it so important? And I'm going to give you three reasons why it's so important. First of all, an incorrect view of the doctrine of election distorts God, meaning distorts your view of God. It turns God into something that He is not. It turns Him into something that is weak when He is all-powerful. It turns Him into something that is confused when He is all-knowing. And so it distorts a person's image of God. The view that they have of God is not anywhere near what it needs to be when you take this doctrine and simply toss it aside and say, I don't want to talk about it. I want to avoid it. I don't want you to bring it up. It's too controversial. Let's just forget about it. And let's just all sing kumbaya. And let's just hear sermons on salvation every week and just don't go there. Well, if you don't go there, you're not going to have a proper view of God. So number one, incorrect view of election distorts God. Number two, an incorrect view of election puffs up man. It feeds pride within man for obvious reasons. Doctrine of election teaches that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, if you have a view that says, no, 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 that's not what it means. I don't think that's what it means. I think God somehow foreknew and He knew I was going to choose Him in 1974 or whatever. And that's really what it means. But salvation is still partially my doing. It's my decision. What does that do? Well, if you claim part of the credit for your salvation, it is bound to increase your pride. Because then instead of God receiving all glory, it's a package deal. And even if you say, God gets 99% and I only get 1%, that's 1% you don't deserve. Because it boosts your pride. So an incorrect view of the doctrine of election distorts God. It puffs up man. And third, it robs God of the glory due unto Him. Robs God of the glory that He deserves. How so? Obvious reasons, because the doctrine of election through Scripture teaches that salvation is 100% of God. And yes, we are called to repent, and yes, we are called to place our faith in Christ, and yes, I have no problem going to a sinner and telling him, you are responsible to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth in love, I can tell sinners that, all the while knowing they will never in a million years do it unless God opens their eyes, regenerates their hearts, and grants them repentance and faith. And when that happens, we give 100% credit and all glory to God. That's why it matters. It matters because God deserves all the glory in our salvation. And I guarantee you that if you have a faulty view of election, which leads to a faulty view of God, it will affect your worship. It has to. Because if you come in and worship God with the mindset that I don't deserve any of this, I deserve to rot in hell for how I live. I never in a million years would have chosen God, yet He in His grace chose me and He opened my eyes, and then you come in and you worship God. Listen, if that's the mindset you have, you are going to worship. If the mindset you have is, well, it's a 50-50 deal, your heart's not going to be what it should be in worship. Your heart is more prone to be cold towards God. Why? Because He doesn't get all the credit. It's a package deal. That's why it's important. And tonight we've got a few points we're going to look at here in this passage. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. First thing I want us to see tonight is the time frame of election. The unconditional choice of God. The time frame of election. Notice what it says in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When did this electing take place? Before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none righteous. And so therefore many would take the view of when you read things like this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You say, well, why is that? Why is it before the foundation of the world? I mean, why couldn't God have waited to see how good I was and then decided He was going to choose me? For the very reason I just gave. That would boost your pride. Why does God even let us in on these little secrets? I've been asked that before. Why does God tell us about this? Why does He mention this election before the foundation? Why does He want us to know that? He wants us to know that because He wants us to be 100% positive that He deserves 100% of the credit. It happened before the foundation of the world. He did not foresee into the future and see who was going to choose Him. Why? Well, because of last week's sermon, because of total depravity. Nobody ever would have chosen Him. because of the sin curse, because we are crippled by it, because we are dead in our sins, God, before the foundation of the world, chose those He would save. Therefore, salvation is not a up-in-the-air kind of, well, we'll see what happens deal with God. It is a guaranteed fact to those whom He has chosen to bestow His saving grace upon. This is a doctrine which should be an extremely humbling doctrine. It's not a doctrine that should promote self-exaltation in any way. Sometimes people will argue that. Well, if you really believe that, you're bound to get cocky about it. Well, how so? How do you figure it out? Oh, you think you're special, huh? God chose you, huh? Well, if you really understand the doctrine, and if I know that God chose me not for anything good in me, then it should be the exact opposite of self-exalting. It should be completely and totally humbling. Why would I be chosen? I don't deserve to be chosen. No one deserves to be chosen. And yet, in His grace, He chose. So we see the time frame of election, the unconditional choice of God, which took place before the foundation of the world. Secondly, we see the fruit of election. The fruit of election, which is the obedient people of God. Notice verse 4. Tells us He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless. Now, two ways I want to suggest in which we are holy and blameless as the people of God, as Christians, as those whom He foreknew and He predestined and He called and He justified and He glorified, as Romans 8 teaches us. In what way are we holy and blameless before God? First of all, we are positionally righteous. We have righteousness that is positional. Our position before God is righteous. This is also known as imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have positional righteousness, meaning Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, the Son of God. He came, He lived a perfect life on our behalf. No sin found in Him. Lived a perfect life on our behalf and then died a sacrificial death to pay for His sheep, which will be a sermon next week. What does that mean? Well, it means is that in God's eyes, when He looks upon us, we are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. So we get credit for the perfect life which Christ lived. And Christ gets credit for your sin. Now, you want to talk about the fairness of God? I never hear it come up when you read that verse. Now, sometimes people will howl and they'll scream and in Romans 9, they don't want to talk about it. Ephesians 1, they don't want to talk about it. Oh, that's unfair, that's unfair, that's unfair. This, you want to argue unfairness? Let me hear it. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the only argument you might have is, wow, that was really unfair to Christ. It was God's perfect plan to redeem His people, that Christ would come and live the perfect life on our behalf. And so we have positional or imputed righteousness. Jesus' righteousness we get credited with. Our sin, Jesus gets credited with upon the cross. As the wrath of the Father is poured out upon the Son who hangs upon the tree in our place. We have positional righteousness. Secondly, we have practical righteousness. That which is within us will be demonstrated without us. That which is in us, meaning the Holy Spirit who indwells us, meaning this regeneration that takes place. We are new creatures in Christ. God sees us in Christ now in terms of eternal issues. When we stand before the Lord with heaven and hell hanging in the balance, He will look at us. He will see the perfect righteousness of Christ. That does not mean that He's unaware of our sin. Does not mean He does not discipline us for our sin. But in eternal matters, we are saved, we are secure because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And now we are to live a certain way. And it goes back to this morning's sermon. We will live a certain way if we're truly regenerate, if we're truly born again. The positional righteousness will lead to practical righteousness, meaning we will practice what we preach in this life. I've heard it argued by some that, well, I'm saved now, I can go out and do whatever I want, right? Live however I want now. I'm saved. I mean, you talk about grace, you say it doesn't have anything to do with me, salvation. So whatever I got to do, I'll do, and then I can go out and live however I want, and I'm secure for the rest of my life. And if that's truly how you think and how you believe and how you feel, it's proof positive that you're not saved. Because those who are born again have a desire to follow and please their Lord. They have a desire to practice the righteousness that they talk about and that they study in God's Word. James chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of this. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" Some theological so-called geniuses will say that James and Paul contradict each other. I say so-called theological geniuses because they obviously haven't studied the text very much. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Answer, can that faith save him? The faith he's speaking of here, which is a dead, phony faith. No, that faith can't save him. Saving faith can save him. And if you want to hear about that, get this morning's message. Can that faith save him? "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" That's the exact same thing the Apostle Paul taught. Because it's the exact same Holy Spirit inspiring both Paul and James to write it. What is James saying? Is James saying you're saved by works? No! He clearly says in verse 18 of chapter 2 that "I will show you my faith by my works." Meaning what? Meaning the works are the proof of the salvation. The works are not the cause of the salvation. The works are the proof of the salvation. Those who are elect of God, those who have been regenerated by His Spirit and are positionally righteous in Christ, will have lives of good works that will prove that. Lives that will bring glory to God. So this evening, as you ponder that, question you might have that I've been asked before, well, how do I know if I'm elect? I want to be elect. I want to be chosen. I want to be saved. As a sidebar, I'll say usually unregenerate people don't sit around sweating whether or not they're elect. They don't usually care all that much. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. The short answer to the question is, of am I elect or am I saved? How can I know? And this is something I think all Christians struggle with at times. You're an odd Christian if you've never struggled with that. I wonder if I'm really saved. Am I just deceiving myself? I wonder if I'm chosen. I wonder if I'm really regenerate. I wonder if I'm really born again. I'd be surprised if there's a Christian who's never struggled with that in their life. I think all do at various times and in various ways. And how is it that you bolster assurance? How is it that you know whether or not you're born again, whether or not you are elect? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and electing or choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? The list that he just gave us of things. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so you look at Scripture, you look at what it teaches, you look at how it teaches you to live, you look at how it describes a born-again person, and you ask yourself, is that me? Do I have desires to do these things? Do I have moral excellence and knowledge, not meaning mathematic knowledge or science, I'm meaning what? Spiritual knowledge. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Are these things existent in my life? You look at your life, you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, is what the Apostle Paul said. And here, it's not no accident that right on the tail end of the Apostle Peter giving this list of character traits that should exist in a believer, it's no accident that right on the heels of that, he says, make your calling and election sure. I'd love to, Peter. How do I do it? Look back at that list I just gave you. Examine your life by the Word of God and see how you measure up. One thing I'll mention, though, as a warning, you can't simply look at the actions themselves. You can't simply look at works. Well, do I have works to prove my faith? You have to go a little deeper than the works themselves. You do have to have works. I mean, you'll have genuine works that will prove your salvation. It will not gain you salvation, but it will prove your salvation. But you have to go deeper than the works and look at the motivation behind the works. What is your motivation for living the way you live? What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you a perfect example. There was a group of people in the New Testament that had all kinds of good works. And Jesus called them sons of their father, the devil. Remember this group of people? They had all kinds of good works. And what was their motivation? Their motivation was self-pride. The Pharisees. They had works all day long that they bragged about to everybody. And so you can't just simply look and say, well, do I have a life of works that proves I'm saved? You have to look deeper than the works and say, why are the works there? Do I do things? Do I live the way I live? Do I honestly have perseverance and self-control and brotherly kindness and love? Is love what motivates me? Love for God, love for others. Do I have a desire to glorify God? Is that why I live the way I live, or do I just want people to brag on me? Because if it's self-exaltation and pride, that's not the fruit of salvation. Works that bring glory to God done out of a heart of love. Those are the works that prove salvation. A time frame of election before the foundation of the world. The fruit of election is the obedient people of God that we are to be holy and blameless before Him. Third, the motivation for election. What is the motivation for election? Look back in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless, there's the fruit, before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. The motivation for election. What motivates God to do this? What is the motivation for election? The loving grace of God. That's the motivation behind it. So what we see, first of all, under the motivation is God's love. God's love. He tells us there in verse 4 and verse 5, in love, He predestined us. What motivated God to do this? Love motivated Him to do it. And so in all of our remembrance of God, we must be sure that we remember all of His attributes. We remember His sovereignty and His power and His holiness and His glory. But in all of that, don't leave out love. That God is love. That God is the definition of love. How is it that we are saved? How is it that we were chosen before the foundation of the world? What was it that motivated God? Love is one of the things He mentions here. In love, He predestined us, and God's love is so much different than man's love. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. With man, it's always conditional. Love is always conditional with man. We love those who are nice to us and love us. And you say, oh, wait a second, there's people in my life, I love them even though they're jerks. And certainly that's true. You've got family members, things of that nature. And so there's a spark of that. There's a little bit of that in which we love people who maybe if they're really close to us, we love them even though they're unlovable. But for the most part, sinful man loves those who love him. He's nice to those who's nice to him. And if you're a jerk to me, I'm going to be a jerk to you. That's just how it works with sinful man. And yet with God, it's completely opposite. Those whom hate him by their very nature, he shows love to them. You who are here tonight, you who are born again tonight, there was a time in your life in which you did not follow Christ. You did not accept the things of God. I don't care if you were in church from the day you were born. I don't care if the Lord touched your spirit and you were saved at a very young age. There's a time in your life in which you did not love and follow Christ. And God would have been completely justified to have cast you into eternal hell even then. And yet, He didn't. In love, He predestined us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the love of God is. It's beyond anything you and I could comprehend if God did not reveal it to us. That while we were yet sinners, against who? Sinners against Him. We were sinning against Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died, you like this adjective to describe yourself? He died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? You! And I, we're the ungodly. But we're the ungodly that He chose to change and transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God's love. Secondly, motivation for election, God's adoption. Notice what He says in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So now not only is it God's love, but God's adoption. God loves us and He adopts us into His family. There was a time in which you were an enemy of God. You weren't in God's family. You were a complete enemy of God. Yet in His grace, He adopts you. He brings you in. You didn't go up to heaven's door and knock and say, please adopt me. You lived a life of sin and He came down to you and changed you. And regenerated you and adopted you and welcomed you into His family through Jesus Christ. God's love, God's adoption. Third, motivation for election. God's kindness, the kind intention of His will. As He mentions in verse 5, the kind intention of His will. What is kindness? Kindness is simply love put into action. It's the acts that you do out of love. God's kindness towards us. Have you pondered lately the kindness that God has shown you? Both eternally and temporally. Look at the kindness He's poured out upon you in this life, in this world. The things He's blessed you with. And you can sit all day long and sing the blues about the list of problems that you have, but can you also make a list of the blessings that you have? Count the blessings, name them one by one. You remember that song? You do that and you're going to realize that God's kindness towards you is amazing as He has poured it out in a temporal sense, and how much more so eternally for those who are saved, for those who are in Christ. This kindness. Where would you be tonight were it not for the kindness of God? Have you thought about that? Where would you be tonight? I promise you, I would not only not be sitting in a church, not be preaching in a church, I wouldn't be anywhere near a church were it not for the kindness of God in my life. I shudder to think of where I would be today were it not for God's kindness in my life. And what about your life? We all have a story. We can all think back to a time in which we were not following Christ. Where would that road have led had God not stepped into your life? How many of you would be hungover this morning and drunk again tonight were it not for the grace of God in your life? How many of you would be doing who knows what, who knows where, with who knows what, were it not for the kindness and grace of God upon your life? What is this motivation for election? It's God's love, it's God's adoption, it's God's kindness. But notice the key in all three of those, it's all of God. It's all His doing. Therefore, He gets all the glory for it. We see the time frame of election, the fruit of election, the motivation for election, and finally, fourth and finally, the final result of election. What is the final result? Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. What is the final result of election? It's the same thing that should be the final result of all of life, the glory of God. Why does election take place? To glorify God. Why do you exist? To glorify God. Why are you saved? To glorify God. Why do you get up in the morning? It should be to glorify God. Why do you go to work and live the way that you live? It should be to glorify God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. That's what the final result of election is. The point of election is not to tick Arminians off. The point of election is to glorify God. Why does God reveal this to us? Why does God tell us about this? Why does God pour this grace upon us? Answer, so that He would be glorified. Are you glorifying God with your life this evening? In closing, who taught election? Where does this come from? Because I've faced this argument before. Why do you hold the stuff John Calvin teaches? I thought you were a Baptist. Wasn't he a Presbyterian? Where do you get this Calvin stuff? I think it's fascinating. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, also a Baptist, used to say that the phrase Calvinism was simply a nickname. What it really is just biblical Christianity. He said Calvin didn't come up with that. It's taught in Scripture. Who taught it? Well, first of all, Jesus taught it. John 15, verse 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Debate's over. Right there. Debate's over. Debate is over. Jesus teaches it right there. Because sometimes people say, well, Paul had a squirrely view about it. What do you mean Paul had a squirrely view? He was inspired of God, was he not? Well, I just want to hear what Jesus said about it. All right, here's what Jesus said about it. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." John Calvin didn't say that. Jesus said that. "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." John chapter 17, verse 6, this is Jesus. You remember this? Jesus' prayer for His disciples. He says, "I've manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me I've given to them, and they received them, and they understood them, that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me." Jesus prays in John 17, verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom You gave Me." That's pretty crazy what Calvin said. Oh, wait, that wasn't Calvin. That was Jesus. This is Jesus. John 10, verse 24, the Jews gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will You keep us in suspense? If You're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe. Why do they not believe? Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. That's perseverance of the saints. That'll be in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. So who taught this doctrine that so many people today despise? Jesus taught it. Jesus taught it. Peter taught it. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. We just read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we preached on it 2 weeks ago, that he calls us elect exiles, those chosen and scattered throughout the world. Who else taught it in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. That's a no-brainer. Everyone knows Paul taught it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, our passage tonight, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 9, who are you man to question God? Will the clay rise up to the potter and say, why did you make me thus? Apostle Paul taught it. Luke taught it. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as he reports on Paul and Barnabas turning from the Jews unto the Gentiles. They say, all right, we're going to preach to the Gentiles. And Luke reports in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And he doesn't go into an hour-long diatribe defending himself for saying, all those God appointed believed. It was accepted in the New Testament church. They understood the authority of the king. They lived in the Roman Empire. They didn't elect their leaders. They didn't elect their God. Their God elected them. Jesus taught it. Peter taught it. Paul taught it. Luke taught it. The entire New Testament church taught it. This disputed, controversial, hated doctrine was accepted, embraced, and loved by the New Testament church without, almost without exception or debate. So where do you stand tonight on the doctrine of unconditional election? Many people here would warmly embrace it. The majority of the people in the world despise it. It will affect your worship. It will affect the way you view God. Don't think for a second. If you don't ascribe unto God absolute sovereignty, don't think that won't affect the way you worship and the way you view God, because it will. And so tonight, will you say unto God, thank you for this grace that you've shown me. I don't deserve it. I'm humbled by it. I'm broken by it. My salvation has nothing to do with me or anything good within me. It all, the glory, all belongs to the God who chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. Let us pray.